There's my stuff.
There we are. You bet. Those of us who are sticking around, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can take them out and find the book of Joshua, which is where we will be today. A few visitors today, which is lovely. Welcome to church this morning, you guys. Here at Brew Baptist, we're actually just finishing a week of prayer and fasting. We spent the last week fasting, praying. We've gathered together, several of us each evening, to pray here. Pray over our town, pray for our church, pray for our individuals and what's going on, all sorts of things. It's been a wonderful time, and as we've been doing that, there's been a devotion going out each morning, and we've been learning some lessons from the King Josiah. And it's been very exciting for me to hear from some of you what you've been learning and getting out of those devotion times. And I think that's one of the wonderful things of such a week like this is we've got a luncheon after the members meeting today, after church. It's a bit going on today. But that's a beautiful time for us to sit together, gather together, and actually share what you've actually been learning. What has God been speaking directly to you about this week as you've spent that time with Him? So it's important that you do that, to hear from Him. But I think it's just as important that we share that with one another as we grow and admonish one another as well. Because we can get excited. I do. I get excited when people get real about their faith. I get excited when people are learning more about God and going deeper into the Bible. And I'm not saying that as a cliche. It actually is something that thrills me because I feel it's the very purpose for which God has called me to do the very things that I do. But I thought as we learned from the King Josiah, last week we looked at our vision. We had kind of a vision Sunday. We looked at our vision and our mission statements. And we learned some lessons from Joshua 4, mainly because we want to be standing stones in the multicultural community in Broome and beyond. And so we went to Joshua 4 and we looked at what are standing stones. What do they represent? What are we wanting to be in that case? And I thought we might continue on in the next few weeks and take some lessons out of the book of Joshua. And today, as you can see on the screen, today we're going to learn some lessons from Jericho. So if you've got the book of Joshua open there, Joshua chapter 6 we're going to be in today. We're going to start, we're going to read, not the whole chapter, we're going to read most of it, but we're going to read it in portions today, a little bit different to what we usually do, and then pull out those lessons as we go through. So you can read along with me. We're going to start the first 5 verses of Joshua chapter 6, starting at the top there. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when you make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people will go up, every man straight ahead." There we go, it's back, it's working now. So our first lesson today from Jericho is this. God sets our direction. That's not the picture I had for it. I'm sure it'll come up at some point. It's playing up today on us. But God sets our direction. You see, from the very outset of Israel leaving Egypt, we're going back a fair time now. This is going back under Moses. God was always directing them into the promised land. He was always taking them to the land of Canaan. The land he had promised Abraham, this is where they would get, this is where they would belong, this is what they would have. And if it were left up to Israel, they would never have got there, would they? I mean, even this morning we read in, what was it, Exodus 14, they grumbled against Moses. "You took us out here to die. We would have been better off in Egypt, serving there. But no, you brought us here to die. Oh, there's no food out here. We would have been better off in Egypt. There's no water out here. We would have been better off in Egypt." And they grumbled and grumbled, didn't they? If they had it their way, they would never have left. But they were slaves there. Not to mention, there was one point when Moses sends out 10 spies. They go and spy out the land. Tell us what it's like, how good it is, the land that God has given us, has promised us, that we're going into. And the spies came back. They said, Moses, it's great. It's awesome. It's flowing with milk and honey. It is the bomb. But we don't want to go in. The people there are far too big and scary, and we just don't want to take that on. None of the spies wanted to go in, bar two. Interestingly, one of the spies that was willing to go in and take God at his word was actually Joshua. Right? And so, if it were up to Israel, they would never have made it into the promised land. But God was directing them there. He had done so through Moses, and now he was continuing to do so through Joshua. And as we saw last week, he took them straight in, right across the Jordan. It was flowing, it was busy, it was crazy, but he took them right across the middle on dry ground. As the proverb says in 16 verse 9, the mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord directs his steps. In chapter 1 of Joshua, God had told Joshua to go into the land which I have given them. Right? The land which I have given them. It's already a done deal. Right? And then in verse 3, he says, every place in which the sole of your foot treads on, I've given to you. And then verse 4, he goes on to explain the expanse of the land, the width, the depth, the breadth, and everything that's encompassed in it. All the land that they're going to get. It's not a small piece. It's a significant piece of land. So significant, there's still wars fought over it today. God continued through Joshua to direct his people when he continued to direct them through and into the promised land. Hence, he tells Joshua here in verse 2, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and valiant warriors. God doesn't say to Joshua, this is how you can do it. He says, I've given it to you. You're going to go in, you're going to take it. It's a done deal. I've made sure it's going to happen, right? This is a command of what to do with an outcome of what's going to happen already given to him. Thus, the conquest of Jericho didn't come about because of the good idea of Joshua. The conquest of Jericho didn't come about because it was the best military strategic option of Israel heading into the promised land. The conquest of Jericho happened purely because it was a specific direction given to Israel by God. God sets the direction. More than that, as we've seen, God doesn't just specify the direction. He actually told them what to do, how to do it, and what the outcome of what them doing what he said would be. That's pretty specific, isn't it? That's pretty direct. Folks, we as a church, we need to understand that God sets out direction too. It's just not working today, is it? That's all right. I'll put that down. That gives me hands free to throw them everywhere. God sets out direction, folks. That means what we do, how we do it, the purpose for which we function, how we function, our service, and all that has to fulfill and fit in line with God's mission and God's purpose, why he has called us, why he has directed us. Now, some might claim, well, for Joshua and Israel, that was easy, because God was there, and he spoke to them. You go back to the end of chapter 5, you'll see that. God spoke directly to Joshua. He doesn't speak directly to us, which I say, well, that's not entirely true, is it? God may not stand tangibly or physically in front of you and tell you what to do, but he speaks to us today, and he speaks to us through his word. Since the canonization of Scripture, folks, this is the primary means by which God speaks. Right here, which means God speaks directly to you as an individual and directly to us as a church. It's why David can say in Psalm 19, verse 8, the commandments of the Lord are pure and lightening the eyes. In other words, they are pure, they're clean, they are right, they are enlightening to the point where I can see clearly. I can see what they are. I can see what I need to do. I can see where I need to go. They help me in the direction I'm meant to be going. Psalm 119, verse 105, a very famous, well-known psalm. Your words are a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. In short, your word is my direction. And that's partly why we have a prayer and fasting week, isn't it? To seek God, seek his presence, seek his direction. We as a church, we feel that we understand our direction. That That's what our vision is, to be standing stones in the multicultural community of Broome and beyond. And the way we go about doing that is through our mission statement, by growing people in their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our collective direction. That's what we looked at last week. The question I put before you today, though, is where do you fit into that? Where do you fit into that? If you're a visitor here, that's fine. You might say, well, I don't. I fit into that in a different context in my own church. But if you're a part of this church, where do you fit into that? How do you serve in that? What purpose and what function has God given you for that? Because, yes, we're all individual. We've got individual gifts and individual purposes. Some are good at some things, some are good at other things. God has worked it that way because just like the body, each part has a different function, but it all serves the same purpose. So it is with us here at the church. And we see that in verse 5 as well. Have a look at verse 5 there. Look at the end. Rather in the middle. After telling Joshua that when they hear a long ram's horns blast, when those priests are blasting it really, really long, when you hear that, he says, all the people shall shout with a great shout. All of them. Everybody that's there, that's marching around, is going to shout. Not one person is insignificant. Not one person is uninvolved. And they might have a seemingly insignificant role. All they might have done is walked around for 7 days and then shouted at the end. They might not have had a ram's horn. They might not have had been the armored guard walking in front or behind. They might just been a part of the posse that was going there ready to shout. But they had a role. They had a direction. We as a body have a direction. Then again, the question, where do you fit in that direction? What has God directed you to serve his purpose here at Broome Baptist Church? God sets our direction. Let's jump back into Joshua 6. Have a look at verse 6 for us. We're going to read through some more verses here to verse 16. Starting at verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city. Let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. It was so, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while they continued to blow trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed from your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then they came into camp and spent the night in the camp. Now, Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while they would continue to blow their trumpets. Thus the second day they had marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then, on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you city. Second lesson I think we can learn as a church here is that God does the real work. God does the real work. Joshua's replayed to the people or reiterated to the people the message given to him by God. This is what we're going to do. And credit where credit's due, folks. Israel does it. They do exactly what they're told. And the result, you can jump forward, go and read verse 20, the end of verse 20. The result is, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Just like that. Exactly what God had said would happen is exactly what happened. And that's incredible. That's incredible on its own, right? But the fact that's really incredible is that they shouted at a wall and it came down. Now, Jericho is no, you know, haphazardly built city. I mean, we remember back in verse 1, this place was tightly shut. There was no one coming in, there was no one going out. In fact, Jericho was a very fortified city. It had not just one ring, but a double ring of walls around it. The first ring of walls was 6 feet thick. That's almost as thick as I am tall, right? That's a thick wall. But the inner ring of wall was 12 feet thick. It's almost 4 meters thick, folks. That's huge. And then on top of it, to make it even more difficult, Jericho was built on a hill, so if you wanted to go and seize and take this city, you had to go up the steep incline to get to the wall in the first place. Very difficult. Yet by simply shouting at it, marching around it, and shouting at it, the walls came tumbling down. Folks, this is clearly a demonstration that Israel didn't do much work here, but God did the work. God did the work here, just like it was with the crossing of the Jordan in chapter 3 and 4. God was the one that did the real work. We noted at the end of verse 5, chapter 6 here, that God told them what the outcome would be. When you shout, with a great shout, the walls will fall down flat. And that's exactly what happened. And in telling Israel the outcome, God is actually assuring his people of the great miracle that he's about to perform. Just like he did a couple of chapters ago when he told them what would happen when they go and cross the Jordan. I'm going to do something great among them. God is the one who did the work. Thus, that's why he says to Joshua, verse 2, I have given Jericho into your hands. Right? He doesn't say, this is what you need to do in order to capture Jericho, or this is how you will take the city, or this is how you will conquer the land of Canaan. The emphasis isn't on Joshua, the emphasis isn't on Israel, the emphasis isn't on anyone else but him. I have given Jericho into your hands. In other words, I've done it. I'm giving it. I'm the one that's doing the work here. It's the emphasis God is making, because God does the real work. The same is true within the church, including us here at Room Baptist Church. God does the real work. The work of growing us, the work of using us, the work of reaching the community through us. It's all God's work. It has to be. It has to happen through His Spirit, through His power. Because if it happens by our own means, absent from God, then it's not going to be God's plan, it's not going to be God's mission, and it's not going to work. Right? God does the real work. He is building His church. We just happen to be a part of that. After all, it's His church, like I said, and Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. God is doing it. I believe God is doing that here as well. And we want to continue to see Him do that, henceforth, a week like we've just had. God will build us spiritually, that is by growing us in Him, growing us stronger in Him, more committed in Him, more deeply rooted in His Word. In short, He'll be growing us in maturity in Him as believers. I believe also growing us numerically. Because when God grows His church, we're not just talking about us as a local church, we're talking about His whole body, right? And when He grows His individuals, when we become more like Him, we produce more fruit. If you remember back to John, when we were in John 15, what did Jesus say? You will produce fruit that will remain. Fruit that will remain. We looked at that. That is, you will bring about people to redemption. You will bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm going to use you to save my people. God miraculously brought down the walls of Jericho to achieve His purpose through His people there. And so He does with us. Miraculously takes a dead, enslaved, sinful heart and He makes it alive again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But that's impossible for us to do. It's impossible for us to do. But again, as we saw last week, what's impossible for man is not impossible for God. Thus, God shows by His miraculous works, both in the Scriptures and in our own lives, that He clearly is the one that does the real work. It's not just a reason to glorify Him because He can do amazing things. It's also a reason to glorify Him because He is the one that does the things. God does the real work. Now, that's not to say that we are excluded from being involved in work, or we don't have responsibility. Right? The third lesson we can learn from this is if we are faithful, we actually get to participate in what God's doing. I mean, this is exciting. God does the real work, and thus we should give him the credit, rightfully so. The credit and the honor are all due God. Glory goes to him. But those who are faithful to him, those who serve him, committed to him, obediently following him, God graciously uses them to bring about his incredible transforming church growing work. Verse 9 to 16, I believe, clearly demonstrates that. Verses we've just read. You see, God could have obliterated Jericho without Israel's help. Right? He didn't need Israel. I mean, he's done it before. You remember the city of Sodom? Remember the city of Gomorrah? God didn't get anyone's help for them. He just done them like that. But yet he still chose to use Israel here. He still called upon them to do something. He still called upon them to be responsible. And here we see they got to participate in the miraculous event, the conquering of Jericho. When God did the work, they got to be involved. And that's pretty cool, right? I mean, imagine if you were one of the people of Israel then. I mean, that's something to tell the kids and the grandkids, isn't it? Oh man, we walked around it 7 times and then finally the trumpet blast and I was there. I just, loud as I could, boom, it came down. We just went straight in. That would be awesome. But I want you to know that Israel could brag about their participation. Israel could tell the kids, and they should because it's to the glory of God, but they could do it because they faithfully obeyed God's commands. Again, credit where credit's due. We tend to bag Israel a lot throughout the scriptures for the dumb things they do. Fair enough, they do a lot of dumb things, and that's another lesson for another time, how that reflects us in our lives. But here, they did the right thing. They obeyed, down to the very word, the very time, the very noise, and the very place. Thus, they did exactly what they were commanded. But they also did something else, which is important for us to understand here. Not only were they obedient, but they trusted in God to do his work. Actually, why they were obedient, right? They were obedient to the word and trusted God to do his work. Thus, they got to participate. Folks, we're going to do the same, by the way. Trust in God to do his work, be obedient to him. I mean, it's one of the mind-blowing things about how God works. Again, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us for any of this. But he still uses, chooses, and allows and calls us to participate in what he is doing. What a grace. The truth is, we may not see city walls come tumbling down. We may not cross through a raging river on dry ground as the waters are stopped for us. But if we are faithful to God, we will see miracles happening. Right? Because we get to participate in probably the greatest miracles that will ever be seen on this planet. That is God bringing people to the saving knowledge of himself in Jesus Christ. Right? We've got that message. We've been saved by him. We have the gospel that we are told to go out to the nations, to make disciples of all nations, share this gospel. This gospel, which according to Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And through us, God sends out that message. And through us, God, by his power, his Holy Spirit, transforms hearts, convicts hearts, and brings people to him. Amazing thought. Now, not everyone we witness to will believe. But again, we've been through the Gospel of John, and we've seen the promise of God that some will. Some will. And in that we see God has chosen to use his people to spread his message and thus bring all his to himself. We don't change their hearts. You don't save someone in the sense that you change their heart and then gave them a new one. That's God's work. God still chose you to take that message, give it to them so that he might convict them. That's a blessing, isn't it? You know, use the analogy the other week and I'll use it again. We're like cricket bats in the hand of a master batsman, right? The batsman gets out there and he flays the ball all around the pitch wherever he wants and he gets the runs. That's the desired purpose. But if the cricket bat was just put in the pitch by itself, it would do nothing. the cricket bat can't even hit the cricket ball unless the cricket ball's thrown by someone, right? It has to be in the hands of the master batsman to be effective. So it is with us, folks. Because the bat doesn't make the batsman. It's usually the other way around. In fact, if the batsman is really that good, he doesn't even need a cricket bat. He can just pick up a stick and whack it around. Achieve his purpose. And I say that because that's important to know, because maybe I speak for myself, but I don't think I do. And I want to be respectful when I say this. But the truth is, I'm broken. I'm frail. I struggle, right? I'm selfish. I'm still getting this right. But God still uses me. And I suspect some of you here, probably just like me. If you're not, then, you know, if you've got it down, please come and tell me, because we've got spot deletion ticket now for you, that's for sure. But God can use us, and he does use us. God uses broken, frail people to call to himself the lost. And I reckon God does that for the pure reason that it shows us how amazing he actually is. He doesn't go out there with the greatest and latest cricket bat. He goes out there with a stick that looks like it's going to break in the first instance, and he still starts smacking sixes around. And it shows us how glorious God is. And again, we are reminded, I will build my church. Gates of Hades will not overpower it. Would you like to be a part of that? I do. I really like being a part of that. And I'd like to see us as a church be more of a part of that. The work that God is doing and seeing people come to him, seeing the church as a whole grow. If that's the case, we need to do as Israel did. We need to be faithful to his word. We need to obediently follow him and trust God to do his work. Fourth lesson we learn there is God's way is not the world's way. Now, Jericho was heavily fortified, we know that. The reason is, obviously, a lot of people would try to attack them. In the land of Canaan at that time, there was many nations, and it wasn't uncommon for them to attack one another, so you had to fortify your city from attack. I mentioned the walls, I mentioned the steep incline to get there, and so breaking into a place like Jericho wasn't easy. In fact, according to historians, the most common way for it to be done, and in fact we see it several times in the Book of Kings and in the Book of Chronicles, when people would come and siege a city like that, they'd do that, they'd siege it. They'd set up their army right around the city. They wouldn't march around it, they'd just set up around it, camp around it, and when it shuts itself up tight as Jericho had, with no one coming in, no one coming out, they would basically sit on it. Because if nothing's coming in, that means no food is coming in, no water's coming in, no things they need is coming in. And so eventually they're going to be starved out. And if they don't starve, then they're going to turn on themselves and die anyway. And you win the battle and you get the city. The problem with a theory like that is it takes several months to complete. And it clearly wasn't God's intention to take several months. I mean, have a look. In chapter 6 we see it took God a week. It took him 1 week. And if we're honest with ourselves, the first 6 days are really just a grace for the inhabitants of Jericho to have time to repent. You didn't need a week. You didn't even need 7 marches around the city. You just did it as a grace. But the thought that you could conquer a city by marching around it and then shouting at it, I mean, that's not going to fly in today's military, right? I mean, if Steve went back to the army and the reserves and said, hey, I've got a great idea how we can conquer this base. Let's just walk around it and shout it. He's going to be laughed out of town. And I reckon it would have been the same deal in that day and age then if someone had gone to their nation and said, hey, why don't we just march around that place and shout? Are you kidding me? It's ludicrous. But this bizarre military practice actually gave Israel the chance to take God at his promise. Because remember, God had directed them. So they're going, all right, God, that's what we're to do and that's what you reckon will happen. We're going to take you at your word. And as such, we see God doesn't work the way the world works. God does not work to the status quo. And as a church, as any church, as a church here, we need to understand that. God's ways are not the world's ways. And the way we work and the way we function and the way he builds us will not be the way the world does it. Now, there are many marketing strategies, many advertising ploys, many business principles that can help us grow our numbers, help us boost our brand, help us better suit ourselves to the masses around here. I mean, we could be a pumping, thriving church if we jumped on some of these things, right? We could have, you know, just this place filled every week. We've had offers for help in those areas by some organizations and companies. Sadly, some churches do take that up. Some of them, as a result, have become incredibly large and pumping, shall we say. But the fact of the matter is, if a church is to take on the world's way of doing things, then it has to compromise the truth of God, gospel message, and the very purpose for which God has set it out for that. I want to be very clear with you right now. We will not do that. We are not to do that. Nor can we ever be willing to compromise the message. Amen? But we need to understand, therefore, the way God wants to do things is not the way the world does things. We are not building a business. We are not building a brand. We are not selling a product, right? We are preserving the truth in this God-hating world. We are spreading the gospel, the light of the gospel in the darkness that so desperately needs it. We are God's people serving Him. We belong to His kingdom, not this one. Thus, our standard cannot be the standard that this world sets. Our standard must be His standard, which He has set out very clearly for us in His word, and the desired way He wants His church to function. That is going to be very different from the way the world functions, or suggests we should function. Now understand, that's going to incur backlash. It's going to incur ridicule. It's going to incur persecution. But it will also stand as a testament to the world of who we are, and more importantly, who we belong to. Right? Just as the Israelites did what was militarily insane. They marched around the city and then shouted at the walls. Just as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to do what no one living the Jews thought he came to do. He came first to die and deal with sin. Because that's what God wanted. That was God's way. It wasn't the world's way. Just as God has demonstrated time and time and time again in His word, He does things His way, not the world's way. And that includes building His church. And heads up, God's way always seems to be right. Always. Fifth and final lesson we're going to look at today. And to do so, we're going to pick up on a few more verses. We're not going to read to the end of the chapter. You can in your own time. But I think the verses we'll look at, the next three, will suffice. Verse 17, and let's go through to verse 20 there, starting at 17. The city shall be under a ban, and it and all that belongs in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed, bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go in the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted. The priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Now, the thing is, when you overtake a city like that, generally, you get to keep the loot, right? You take them over, you get the spoils of war. That's how things work. But here, Israel couldn't keep anything, right? Joshua tells them very clearly that this city's under a ban. You don't take anything for yourself. You don't keep anything here, okay? Everything that's valuable, everything that's worth something, we will keep. It's not for you, it's for the Lord. It's going into God's treasury, right? In fact, verse 19, he says, it's holy to the Lord. Another way to say that is it's set apart for God. It's not for you, right? Not only that, you can read on and see they actually decimate the city, destroy the city, they were told to, everyone in it, but from Rahab and all that. And if you look at it from a worldly point of view, you would look at that and say, well, Israel actually got nothing out of conquering Jericho, did they? They went up, destroyed the city, and got nothing out of it. Well, what was the point? But the fact of the matter is, Israel didn't conquer Jericho for their own gain, right? Israel conquered Jericho to glorify God. And that's our fifth lesson we can learn from this. We live for God's glory, not our own. We live for God's glory, not our own. And that's why they conquered Jericho. At His word, at His command, and obedience to Him for His glory. It's important that we remember that, folks. We don't exist for our glory. We don't exist to build our kingdom, our brand, our big status in here. Even in Broome, we might exist in Broome, but it's not for us. It's for the glory of God, right? To bring Him glory, to build His kingdom. That's why Paul says to us in Romans, exhorts us as believers in Romans 15, 16, to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He encourages us to do it in one accord and one voice. To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he says, chapter 6, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You are to glorify God. You don't live for yourself anymore. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. You don't belong to you. You don't get to do the things you want. You have to do the things that bring Him glory. Which, by the way, if you belong to Him, will be the natural disposition of your heart anyway as He transforms it. That'll be your desire. Peter points out in 1 Peter 4:16 that if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Then if you go through the book of Revelation and read chapter 4, you'll see the church glorifying God, praising and worshipping Him in His presence, as we will do for all eternity in the time to come. That is the purpose for which the church exists, both us as a local body and the church as a whole. But note also, that is also the purpose for which you were saved, to glorify God. Now have a look here. We see that salvation happening within this story. I mean, last time I preached on this many years ago in another place, I actually preached on the gospel message in Jericho, right? The gospel message is found in this chapter. It's incredible. We can do that another time. But we see Rahab in verse 17, and all her family are saved from the destruction. Saved from the judgment, if you will. Why? Well, you can jump into chapter 2 and read all about Rahab. And read why. She hid the spies. She believed in the God of Israel. She was fearful of Him. She had a fear, reverent fear. But from out of the city comes a lonely, sinful, Gentile woman who God saves. And her family. Why? To bring Him glory. And that is why God saved you, that is why God saved me, that is why God saves anyone. Firstly and primarily, to bring Him glory. Again, it's not about us, is it? It's about Him. And now, having been redeemed, belonging to Him, being part of His church, we are to continue to bring Him glory through our redeemed lives, by seeing Him redeem other people through the message that we spread, that we live, that we continue to feed into this dark world. That gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ. As we've mentioned before, we see God saying sinners to Himself. We don't do it for us. We don't do it to build numbers. We don't do it to get more money in the offering bag. We don't do it so we can one day get an even fancier building. We do it to bring glory to God, first and foremost. And that should actually be the deciding reason why you do or don't do anything. First question, does it bring glory to God? So we've been this week through some lessons by King Josiah, Chronicles and Kings. We've seen for our own personal lives how we can invest in that, learn from Him, and see how we can better serve God, better abide in Him, better equip ourselves for worship of Him, I believe here, as we look through chapter 6 of Joshua, we see some lessons in Jericho of how we as a body, as a church, can grow in Him and do those same things as a corporate function. And they are, of course, God sets our direction, that God does the real work, that if we are faithful, we get to participate, that God's way is not the world's way, and of course the fact that we live and exist as a church in the first place for the glory of God, not our own. His glory, not our own. So as we step into the next few weeks and continue through Joshua, we'll pull out some different events and some lessons that we can learn from there. Let us take on board what God is teaching us here. Let us understand that it's not about us, obviously it's about Him, but not just about us as individuals. We are part of a body here. How are we serving Him and worshipping Him and glorifying Him as part of that body too? Let me pray.